Amen. So this morning, after we finished praying, we did a little bit of praying before the service, as you guys are used to. And after we were done praying, then shouts started to arise, go Buffs. And the talk started to be around the game and what was going to happen. And that's a fitting kind of introduction to what we're going to talk about today. I was also thinking about this because we were in Meeker visiting family for Thanksgiving, and there was a big football game up there this week. There was the state finals high school football game, and so it was kind of the talk of the town. I mean, there was a buzz through the town about the football game. It was the state finals, and you know, who's going to win, and everybody was there. The stands were packed, and kind of even all around the field, I was just lined with people standing and watching the football game. And it's an interesting thing how sports capture us, don't they? I mean, sports, they have a way of just getting our attention and getting our hearts in a way that we get excited about. And I just want us to think for a minute on why is that? Like, what is it about sports that we delight in so much, right? What is it that we love that captures our hearts and captures our attention? And I think part of what it is, I think there are several things you could say, but I think part of what it is that we love glory. As people created in God's image, as human beings, we are hungry for glory. And we see glory, and we probably hear the word glory talked about more than anywhere, other than hopefully in church, right, talking about God. Probably in sports. I mean, there's a lot of glory in sports. When you see somebody and they're strong and they're skillful and they triumph and there's opposition and they press on and then they triumph and they win, there's glory. And the people's strength and skill is put on display and there's a glory there. And then the fans are glorying in the whole thing. Or if it's your town and your team wins, that glory kind of spills over into all the people of the town. There's a glory to it. And it's not just sports, is it? I mean, we'll go on vacation and we want to go somewhere glorious. We want to see something beautiful. We want our hearts to be stirred because we love glorious things. Or we get surprisingly caught up in extolling the greatness of a political candidate as we see this race in our country that's just come to a head. And we've get caught up in that. And we extol the glories of different people and the candidate that we prefer or we like. We watch shows or read stories about glorious things, about people who are strong or powerful, overcome great odds in order to do great things. And we were actually created. I think the reason we do that is because we were created for glory. We were created to glory in things, to delight in it, to be glorious like God is, and to delight in glory. And these are small pictures of that. These are small expressions when we're glorying in sports or glorying in the beauty of creation or glorying in what God is doing. They're small pictures of what we were created for. And they can quickly become idols, right? I mean, they can quickly come to replace the glory of God in our hearts or in our lives. But they ought not to, because we were created for glory. We were created to find our ultimate glory in the glory of God. We are created for our hearts to be ultimately satisfied with the glory of God. And that doesn't mean you can't get excited about football, but it means you can't get more excited about football than you are about Jesus. It means you can't get more excited about our team winning than about Jesus' kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven and the powers of hell and darkness being overcome through the message of the gospel going forward. That's glorious, isn't it? The glory way better than any sports victory or earthly hope is the glory of God. We were created to live for the glory of God alone. That's what we were created for. So that's what I want to preach about this morning. I want to preach about the glory of God. And I usually, it's my practice, and I assume, well, I know, it's the practice here is to preach through books of the Bible. So I don't know if you guys are still going through Genesis. Are you guys still in Genesis? Wow, good. He made it through Genesis. That's impressive. I also have been preaching through Genesis. I'm still there. But then sometimes what we did for the last few weeks, on October 31st, you know, we remember the Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed 95 theses under the door of the church and sparked the Reformation, which was a recovery of the gospel that had been eclipsed, that had been lost. So at Gospel Church Durango, we took that opportunity to stop and talk about the content of what was lost and then recovered in the Reformation. And one of those truths that was recovered in the Reformation is what we call to the glory of God alone, soli Deo Gloria. And so I'm going to focus on the glory of God alone. I'm going to unpack that from several different scriptures. So when somebody's preaching and they're going straight through the scriptures, kind of one verse at a time and unpacking a specific passage, it's harder for them to get away with inserting their own opinions in there. People are creative. They still do it. But it's harder to do it when you're just tracking through one particular passage. That's why that's the default mode that we preach in. But when I preached this sermon on the glory of God at Gospel Church, they said, you've got to preach that one at Elm. I was working on a psalm to work through with you, but they said, you have to preach that sermon on the glory of God. So I listened to them. But because I'm not working through one specific passage, but I'm weaving several passages together here, you have to be all the more diligent to weigh the things that I'm saying to you and make sure that they're scriptural. Make sure that I'm not taking verses out of context. Make sure I'm not inserting my own ideas and giving you Tom's thoughts, because those aren't helpful to you. But what is helpful to you is the Word of God. So be like the noble Bereans. Test everything you hear. But I've been doing my best to make sure this is all from the Bible. So let's dig into this. And so we're going to talk about people being created for the glory of God alone. This is our highest goal. There was one, you guys do catechisms here. There's one old catechism written by the heirs of the Reformers. And the first question there, and you may know this one, was what is the chief end of man? Or what's the highest goal for which humankind was created? What's the chief end of man? And the answer people are taught to say back is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's what we're going to talk about. The Reformers called this the glory of God alone, or in Latin, soli Deo Gloria. This is what we were made for. So in order to talk about the glory of God, to say what we are created for the glory of God alone, that's our highest end, the highest goal of your life is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. It's where you're going to find the most joy. It's where your heart is going to find flourishing, because it's what your heart was created to do, is to glorify God. So we need to first ask the question, what is glory? We've talked about it a little bit, some examples of where we see it on a human level, and that helps us to get kind of a sense of what it is. But what is glory? And so I want to define glory as the spilling out of God's perfect goodness on display for others to delight in. Glory is the spilling out of God's perfect goodness on display for others to delight in. So let me tell you why I think that's what it is. There are two words in the Bible that are used, translated into English as the word glory. In the Greek, it's the word doxa. Doxa, which is a Greek word that just means glory. Sometimes it's also translated as splendor, brilliance, or shining. So what do those words all have to do with each other? Splendor, brilliance, shining. They all have to do with light. Those are all ways that we describe how a light shines. He heard the sermon once already last week. Glory, splendor, brilliance, or shining. They're metaphors of light. So we have light. God could have created the world to just not need light. I mean, he could have done this any way he wanted. But he chose to create a world where we need light. And when the light goes away, we're in the dark. We can't see anything. We get cold. We get scared. Not me. But we need the light, right? We want the light. God created it that way. And God actually created the world so that our world gets its light and gets its heat from a giant flaming ball of gas in the sky. That's amazing, right? He could have done this any way he wanted. But he chose for us to get our light from a giant ball of burning gas, and we're just on a rock that's just flying through space, circling around it. This is how God set it up. And that ball of gas that gives us our light is so hot, it's burning so bright, there's so much energy in our sun that you can't even look directly at it, right? You ever tried looking directly at the sun? You can't. It'll burn your eyes. You'll go blind if you keep trying, okay? That's how powerful it is. The sun, this ball of fire is so hot that if you get up on some mountains and you're not careful, it will actually burn your skin. That's where we get our heat. That's where we get our light. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I'm just calling up this idea of what's every day, what we all notice. It's the sun is so hot that it has so much energy that energy is spilling out all around into the universe, right? It's spilling out. They call them photons, right? The little pieces of light or waves, however you want to think of it, are spilling off of the sun onto us. And right now, it hurts my eye a little bit because there's some bouncing off the back of that car, photons, and then they're bouncing onto my eye. And so much that it takes me back a little bit. That's incredible. God could have done this any way he wanted, and that's the way he did it. To teach us something about glory. To teach us in a small way what his glory is like, because glory is brilliance, it's shining, it's effulgence, it's radiation, it's the overflow of God's goodness. So with the sun, we're talking about it has so much energy and so much light that it burns us and it does all these things. But with God, it's not simply energy that is spilling out of him, pouring into the world around him, it's his goodness. God himself is so good. He's so holy. He's so beautiful that his goodness just pours out of him. It shines out of him. It's a splendor. There's a brilliance. There's a shining. And that's the word that the New Testament uses for glory. So God's glory, the sun's glory, is its light. God's glory is his goodness on display for others to enjoy and respond with praise and worship and adoration. That's an idea of what God's glory is. It's the shining forth of his abundance. There's a psalm, I think it's Psalm 65, that says the wagon tracks of God overflow with abundance. What does that mean? The wagon tracks of God overflow with abundance. It's another metaphor, isn't it? So if God were a wagon going down, he's leaving a track behind him, the wagon tracks of God. Behind everywhere that God goes, he leaves tracks, and those tracks are full of abundance. So I take it the picture is that if you think of God as like a cart bouncing down the road or a truck driving down the street, leaving some ruts on the dirt road, those ruts, God is so full of abundance that those ruts, there's just fruit bouncing out of the back of the truck and filling up the tracks behind him everywhere he goes, right? The wagon tracks of God overflow with abundance. That's who our God is. He's glorious. He's overflowing with goodness. Everywhere he goes, he leaves a trail of goodness behind him. So that's from the Greek word. The Hebrew has a different word for glory, and it's called kavod. Kavod. It also can mean shining, or weight, or wealth. Weight, like something that's heavy. So God's glory in the Hebrew is how his heaviness. You've heard of somebody throwing their weight around, right? Their influence, their significance. God is ultimately weighty. He's shining forth. He's full of wealth and abundance. So much so that it's just spilling out to all of his creatures around him. You start to see this idea of what the glory of God is. It's the shining forth, the overflowing of his goodness, his weight, his wealth. And the last thing, just about what glory is, before we move on to talk about what it means that God's glory is our highest goal, our highest aim, the last thing to say is that God's glory is ultimately a person. So when God wanted to show something of his glory, he created a sun that would shine out and have brilliance and glory. But when he wanted to show it even more clearly, Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. So when God wanted to shine his goodness, when God wanted to overflow his goodness onto others, he did that in the person of of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to know what the glory of God is like, look at Jesus. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says, because Jesus is the brilliance of the glory of God, the one who loves God perfectly with his whole life, with every thought, tempted in every way in which we are tempted, Jesus was, yet without sin, always perfectly loving God, always perfectly good, always perfectly loving his neighbor, always. That's the glory of God. Bold and courageous in the face of his enemies, gentle and kind with the broken, full of grace and truth, Jesus is the brilliance, the shining of the glory of God. So, God's glory, what is it? It's the abundance, the radiance of God's goodness and beauty. The second thing I want us to see is that God is passionate about his glory. He's passionate about his glory. Look at Ephesians 1, 11 to 14. We read the larger section. I want to zero in on a few things, and you maybe noticed this when we read through. Because God's glory, Ephesians 1, and then I'll show us again in Romans 9 in a little bit. I think that God's glory is his great aim in the gospel, to display the glory of his grace and delight us with it. Why did God make this world? Why did he do this? Why did he bother to create little people like us who will rebel and shake our fist at him and then come down and enter into it and die to rescue a people? Why do it all? God was not lonely. There were three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, sharing their glory for all eternity, spilling forth in goodness one to another, one God forever. He didn't need us. I take it his great aim is to display the glory of his grace and delight a people with it. Look at Ephesians 1, 11 to 14. I saw you guys' pew Bibles are New American Standard. Is that what most of you use? ESV? A mix? Okay. I'll just read from the ESV. That's what I have in front of me, but I grabbed one of yours in case that was going to be different from most people. Ephesians 1, 11 says, in him, that's Jesus, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that, why did God give us this inheritance? Why did he predestine us according to his will, about which he works, by which he works everything? Why did he do that? Verse 12 says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be, exist, right, to the praise of his glory. Why did he do it? So that we might be, not just act occasionally, but be to the praise of his glory. He wanted to create a people who would just be captured by praising his glory. A people would just say, have you seen the goodness and the beauty of my God? Do you know him? Do you know the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus? He is amazing. He's perfect in every way. He is the hero that we need. He's the Savior. He's the champion. He is the Lord. Do you know him? God predestined us. He saved us. He gave us the inheritance so that we might be to the praise of his glory. He says it again, verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. He's given us the inheritance to the praise of his glory. Then he gave us his Holy Spirit to seal it to us until the day when we acquire it, when we get it, when we take possession of the fullness of what Jesus purchased for us in the resurrection, when we have new bodies that never tire, that never suffer, and that never get sick, and we have new hearts fully completed so that we never sin, and we live with him forever. When we take possession of that inheritance, it will be to the praise of his glory. That's what our lives are for. That's what they will be for all eternity, to the praise of the glory of God. So do you see that God's purpose on earth in salvation seems tightly connected to the praise of his glory, to his glory shining forth in Christ, and us then receiving that and responding with a kind of reflection in praise, like the moon receives the glory of the sun and then sends it back out to make much of it to all the world. That's what we were created for. God's passionate about his glory. He wants his glory on display. Look at Romans 9, 22 to 24. We've seen something of what God's glory is. I'm wanting us to see that God is passionate about his glory. This is central to what he's doing here on earth. It's central to why we exist and why we've been saved. Listen to Romans 9, 22 to 24. There's a lot of context here, but we'll just jump into a few verses. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So before we get to the next verse, we've got to see this. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, God wanted to show his wrath. He wanted to show the outpouring of his anger against sin and to make known his power, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So what I want us to see there is that a part of God's good character includes even his wrath and his power. Paul's saying, what if, and he's going to go on he's doing this as kind of a rhetorical question to answer an objection that people have made about God showing mercy. Just bear with me. If you're hung up on the context, just ask Pastor Paul about it when he gets better. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? A part of what God wants to put on display, a part of what God wants to shine onto the earth, is his wrath and his power, because they're good, right? Is there any part of God that's not good? No, thank you. Good. I saw your head shaking, but that one's worth a loud no. There's no part of God that's bad. Every part of who he is. So God's wrath is never him flying off the handle, right? Because he just lost patience. That's not what God's wrath is. It's never out of proportion, is it? It's always perfectly measured, intentioned, and just. Always. Always. And his power is manifested in that. He always does it perfectly. It's part of what he wants to show. But listen, why did he do that? 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Why? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. Why are there these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction on whom he's going to show his wrath and make known his power, so that he can make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory? Do you see that? He wants to show his glory, right? In order to. Why do we have sin? Why do we have evil? Why do we have a world in which we need the wrath of God? So that God can show the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. Your vessel of mercy, you've been prepared for glory, so that God can show his glory. God's creating a world to display his love. He's creating a world to display his glory. One theologian said, the world, the whole world, is a theater for the glory of God. Let me take 3 minutes to explain how it is I think God does that. How is it that God shows, how is it that God makes known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, and how is that related to vessels of wrath? Let me just take a minute to explain this. What's the, God gives three gifts in 1 Corinthians, faith, hope, and what? Love. And what's the greatest of those? So those are like the great gifts, right? And what's the greatest of the three great gifts? Love. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So love is one of the greatest things, right? Love. God is love, the Bible tells us. It doesn't just say God is loving or God does acts of love, but God is love. Love is central to who God is. Love is this glorious, beautiful thing of the gifts he's given us as faith, hope, and love, but love is the greatest of these. So love is like the greatest thing within God, insofar as God is love. What's the greatest act of love? Greater love hath no man than this, that he what? He lay down his life. So love's the greatest thing. In order to demonstrate the greatest love, in order for love to shine its brightest, what do you need? Death. Death. The greatest act of love is to die for your friend. And so in order to show his love the brightest, God created a world in which there would be death. Now get this. Sometimes for a righteous man, one will be willing to die. Scarcely, even for a friend. But God shows his love for us in this. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So love is the greatest thing. The greatest act of love is to die. And the greatest act of dying for somebody is dying not only for your friend or a good person, but for your enemy. So in order for God, I take it that what I understand from Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and what it means that God endured with much long-suffering these vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction in order that he might show his love, his mercy, his glory on these vessels of prepared for mercy is in order to show his love. I take it that God said, I want to put my love on display to the nth degree. I want to show my love in the greatest possible way. How can I create a world, a situation in which I can put my love on display in its greatest form, the greatest act? You'll need a world with death, where a man can lay down his life for his friend. You'll need a God who can die. He'll have to become one of us somehow through a great mystery. And then you need enemies to make it even better. To make that act of love even better is to give away your life for one who's after you, for one who hates you. And that's what God has done. So I take, why does the world have death? Why did God not just create a paradise in the Garden of Eden? I take it so that he can display his glory even further. That's how I understand Romans 9, 22 and 23. You can weigh that. God's creating a world to display his love. God is passionate about his glory. God wants his goodness and beauty to spill out all over others. So he created beings who could receive that, who could be loved by him. All right. So that means we were created for God's glory. We were created for his glory. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Why do people exist? What are we for? We're for God's glory. Something I'll often ask my kids is I'll say, what's a toaster for? Go ahead. For toasting. That's right. This is a toaster. A toaster's not made for getting a drink of water. If you tried to use it for that, it wouldn't go well, right? The toaster would not thrive. What's a toaster for? What's a lawnmower for? For mowing the lawn. That's right. If you try to use it to you drive on the interstate, it's not going to go very well. It's not going to thrive. It's not going to prosper, right? What was a human being created for? To glorify God. That's where we find what we were created to be. That's what we were made for. How important is it to understand what you were created for? Right? You don't, if you try to use a wristwatch to pound a nail, it's not going to work. If you try to use a human for any other end other than the glory of God, there's going to be frustration. There's going to be problems. But we hear right here in Isaiah 43:7, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory. That's what we were made for. And knowing that is key to living well, isn't it? We can reflect God's glory, like the moon, and we can delight in it. So 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the what? To the glory of God. Everything. Everything. Whether you're changing your baby's diaper, whether you're getting up when the alarm goes off, before the sun comes up to go to work, whether you're cleaning the dishes, whether you're inviting people into your home when you're tired and you don't really feel like it, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Nothing is sufficient as an end in itself. None of those things are enough to be what you were created for. But whatever you do, we can do everything to the glory of God. How do you eat to the glory of God? I mean, like practically. Right? I like that verse, and I like to quote that verse. Whatever you do, eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. How do we really do that? How do we really eat to the glory of God? What does that mean? I mean, what does that look like? What does it look like to not eat to the glory of God? And what does it look like to eat to the glory of God? I want to show us just for a minute so that this doesn't just stay theoretical, right? Because we weren't made theoretically for the glory of God. We were made to eat for the glory of God. So how do you do that? I want to make this really practical. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. That's where this verse comes from. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. How do we do that? Well, the context shows us. You can always look at the context and learn more. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:24. I'm just going to kind of read through this. And as I do, I'm going to give some commentary, and it's going to show us how we do something as mundane, as everyday, as just eating food to the glory of God. How do we do that? Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. There's a key right there. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. That's love, isn't it? Eat, here we go. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Eat whatever. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Okay. That seems simple enough. Why does he need to say that? We need to understand the context of when this was being written to understand how serious this verse is. What is it? In their day, there was an issue that had come up. It comes up in Romans. It comes up in 1 Corinthians. People are wondering, like, what should we eat this meat that's in the market? Why? Because it had been sacrificed to demons. It had been sacrificed to false gods. They'd taken an animal and killed it and taken it and said, oh, false god, you know, whoever, Princess Diana, we give this meat unto thee. This is yours, and let it do your good purposes. We set this meat apart and sanctify it to your unholy uses. And then they bring it out to the market, and they sell it, and you eat it. It's like if there were a new restaurant opened up down the street, and you went down there, and you happened to be walking by, and you looked in the kitchen, and there they are with your plate of steak, bowing down to a false god, saying, this plate of meat is thine, O false god. Right? And then they bring it out to you. Do you eat it? You ever go back? Paul says yes. It's striking. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Don't worry about it. Why? How can you say that, Paul? They offered it to a false god. Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's quoting the Bible. This is all God's. It doesn't matter. You take something and you offer it up to a false god and you say, this is yours. What does God say? No, it's not. That's mine, God says. The earth is the Lord's. The earth belongs to Yahweh and all of its fullness. Everything down here is God's. It belongs to him. He said, and you're his children. He says, eat whatever you want. Don't refuse anything on the ground of conscience. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, that would be great. If unbelievers were inviting us to dinner, they did with Jesus, and he went, and he took heat for it. But wouldn't that be great if our unbelieving neighbors invited us to dinner, and we get to talk to them about our hope in Jesus, and be, exist at their house to the praise of the glory of God? If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you're disposed to go, if you feel like going, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Don't worry about it. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by somebody else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So when you're in the market, just get whatever, eat it. You're at somebody's house, don't ask, was this sacrifice to an idol? Just eat it. Your conscience is clear. But if they tell you, this is, you know, this is the goddess Diana's meat, and you're afraid it's going to mess up their conscience, then don't do it, right? Because it's not about you and what you want. It's not about us. It's let each one of us serve our neighbor. That's how this whole verse started. So when you decide what to eat or what not to eat, let it be decided. You're free in Christ. It's all mine. That gives God glory. And you say, the whole world is the Lord's, and I can receive it with thanksgiving and give thanks and eat it to the glory of God. I can have a big plate of turkey and slather it with gravy and mashed potatoes on the side and veggies, and I can eat them to the glory of God, and I can give thanks. And God gets glory from that because he made food taste good on purpose. Didn't he? It's not an accident. It could have all tasted like cardboard. But he made all these different flavors that over time we would figure out how they go together and complement one another into this delightful thing that we eat. And we say, wow, God, thanks. And we don't make an idol of it. If we come to live for the glory of food, it will destroy us, won't it? But if we do it all for God's glory and eat with thankfulness, he loves that. But then if somebody offers us something we think, man, if I eat this, it might put a block between this person, my unbelieving neighbor, and the gospel, I won't eat it. Even if it's my favorite dish, they bring out the fattest steak, the juiciest, nicest plate, they set it in front of you, and your mouth starts watering. Oh man, that looks so good. But they say, look, this was offered to Diana, and so, you know, we're kind of taking part in her worship through eating this. I'm using Diana because that's who is the goddess in Ephesus, but whoever, right? Then just say, well, I'm not going to eat that. You take that opportunity to say, look, there's a real glorious God who loves and who's given himself for us. No other God has ever done that. You say, I don't need Diana's meat. My God supplies me with everything I need. So do you see, how do you eat to the glory of God? That's the context. The way you eat to the glory of God is you're free, and then you make yourself a servant to everybody. Right? If anything is going to stand in the way of them hearing about Jesus, I won't eat it. Why? Because it's not about me satisfying my desires. It's about me making much of Jesus. That's how we do everything to the glory of God. You're at work. You feel like God wants you to share the gospel with somebody there. They're going through something difficult. You think, man, I know what they need. I have the hope of everlasting life, and I can tell it to them, and if they receive it with faith, they will be transformed, and they'll live forever, and they'll have joy and hope and peace forever. But I might lose my job, so somebody else will probably tell them. Right? That's not doing everything for the glory of God. That's putting ourselves and our own interests first, not the interests of others. See where it gets really practical, right? Everywhere you go, whatever we're doing, we do it all to the glory of God. If you're in that situation, you lose your job, Who gave you that job? God did that. Can he give you another one? Can he use his people to take care of you while you look for the next one? All right, those are just some examples of how that looks in real life. Do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Peter, I'll just read you from 1 Peter 4:10 to 11. As each has received a gift, everybody in the church has spiritual gifts. If you've been born again, the Holy Spirit lives in you and gifts you for the building up of the body of the church. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. How else do we glorify God? That's 1 Peter 4:10 to 11. You take whatever gift God has given to you and you use it to serve others in the body. You just give your life away. You become a servant to other Christians. Whatever you have is for them. We should seek God's glory and not our own, right? This isn't about us. This isn't about our glory. Psalm 115:1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Proverbs 25:27, "It's not good to eat too much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory." We should all be about God's glory. All right. Let's take a little bit of time to apply this, and then we'll wrap up. John 7:18, Jesus says, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory." How do you know? We're not seeking our glory, we're seeking God's. Here's another application of it. "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." When we speak, whose authority do we speak on? You know, throughout Jesus' life, he would just say, "I'm not here to do my will. I'm here to do the will of my Father who sent me." He would say, "I don't speak anything based on my own will, but whatever I hear from my Father, that's what I speak." That's what it looks like to seek God's glory with our lives. We've got to know God's word. We've got to know the Father's will and what he says. And then that needs to drive us. That's what should motivate us. That's what we should speak from. So always, everything in everything, we're trying to understand, how does God's word apply to this? And then we're talking about that. That doesn't mean everything you say is just a scripture quotation. It means you're internalizing God's word. It's shaping how you think and who you are. And then your entire life is the living out of that. That's how we seek God's glory. How many churches are clamoring for the glory of people? And how much teaching from pulpits is on its own authority? This is a cool thought I had, or this is a neat thing that occurred to me, rather than this is the best we can make sense of the Bible and what it says, what God has said. How much teaching is on our own authority? The goal of a good sermon, the goal of a good teaching, is that people leave not saying, "Wow, what a great preacher," but, "What a great Savior. What a great God we have. How awesome is God?" All right. There are dangers for all of us here with regard to seeking God's glory and not our own. There are dangers. There are ways that we're all missing this, aren't there? There are ways that all of us aren't living and doing everything for the glory of God. Kids, can you look up here? Kids, especially. I'm going to talk directly to you guys for a little bit. With kids, the place I see it the most, I was a kid, I remember it. I remember doing it myself. When kids get together, you get together with other kids, especially if you're meeting them for the first time, and you want to know, how old are you? Who's older? Who's got more age? Who's got more years? Four? You're four? I'm four and a half. I'm 4 3/4. Ah, he got me. Okay, well, let's measure our height. Who's taller? You might be older, but I bet I'm taller than you. Right? I've got some more glory than you somewhere. You're older and taller? All right. Let's wrestle. Because maybe you're older and maybe you're taller, but maybe I can still take you down. That's boys probably more than girls. Who's smarter? What grade are you in? Who's prettier? Who's holier? There's nothing wrong with finding out who's taller, right? There's nothing wrong with asking how old are you, kids. I'm not saying it's bad, but I'm saying what's going on in your heart when you're doing that? Are you seeking to glorify yourself? Are you seeking to say, look at how I'm better, my life, and I engage another person, and my instinct is to say, in what way am I better than that person? To measure, to seek my glory. But what we are created for, kids, when you meet somebody else, it's like, do you know about Jesus? Like, do you know how strong Jesus is? Do you know how old Jesus is? Infinite. Older than a million. Older than a billion. He's infinite. It's not just kids. Older kids, young adults. It becomes all about popularity and image, doesn't it? This sometimes lasts throughout all of life. It's all about image. It's all about, can I be popular? What will the other kids think? Will I be cool? Will I be seen as something? Will I be seen as glorious? What's my image? Popularity is so fragile, isn't it? I mean, it's so unsatisfying when you get it. It's so fragile when you have it. It's a balancing act to try to hang on to it. It's never enough. It never satisfies. It's never enough. Older kids, young adults, there's so much freedom in just abandoning your image for Jesus. There is so much freedom. You don't have to play that game. You don't have to play those games of who's cooler and who's better and who's more popular, whose personal brand is more shiny. There's so much freedom to just let it go and just say, you know, I'm not worried about protecting my own image. I'm not worried about my own popularity. The only image I'm concerned about, the only popularity I'm concerned about is the popularity of Jesus. That's what you were created to do. And there's so much freedom. You can just breathe out and jump off the treadmill of never getting there, never being enough. And just abandon your image for Jesus. And let Jesus care about your image. Who's going to do a better job of preserving you and all that you are, you or Jesus? Yeah, the one who's infinitely billions and billions of infinite years old, or you? All right. Men, career, promotions, status, wealth, belongings, a bigger house than your neighbor, better yard, bigger promotion, further advancements, more money, bigger bank account. When you get in company with other men, do you feel the need to compare? Do you feel the need to show where you're a little bit better, a little more, a little wealthier? Just give it up. Give it up. It's never enough. There's always going to be somebody further up the ladder than you. Always. You weren't created to climb that ladder. That's what the Gentiles do. That's a waste of your life. Isn't it? We are created to glorify God. We are created with such a higher vision, such a higher calling than that. Moms, cleaner house, better dinner parties. When I go to the grocery store, all my children are perfect. They all walk in line. Nobody ever complains or fights. Shirts tucked in. Going along, smiling at the other customers, offering to help. It doesn't happen, does it? But you know, there's this image, there's a pressure to kind of have that image of all together and perfect, and the house always looks like this. I didn't just do this before you came over. No, we just keep it like that. And isn't there that pressure? Do you guys know about, there's these things called mom blogs now? I've had the the unfortunate experience of looking at them before. And that's kind of the whole goal, right, is to just uphold this image that I have everything together. Or then in reaction against that, oh, I'm just the authentic messy one. But because I'm genuine, I'm authentic, right? But there's just this pressure, isn't there, to be, I have it all together. I'm pulling it all off. And none of us are pulling it all off. none of us. Okay? And just, we can just seek Jesus. You know, it's, so somebody's coming over, pick up the house, that's cool, that's good, but do it out of love for them, so because you don't want them tripping over your toys, but not so they can see how great you are, how together you have it, right? Just, older saints, you seek glory in your legacy, what you've built, number of grandchildren, accomplishments, family or wealth, acquired knowledge and wisdom. Those stupid younger generations don't know, right? I picked on pastors first. Did you notice that? So I'm not excusing myself in any of this. This kind of stuff is crazy present in the church, isn't it? I mean, though it shouldn't be. Seeking positions up front to be seen up there. Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't people think I was something? Posturing in the church, playing politics. If I could just get a little more authority, a little more sway, advance my agenda and my glory in the church. So much teaching, even then so much, there's a real danger in those who then shift to like expository preaching, and they're not just telling jokes and entertaining the people, but they're really digging into God's word. Now all of a sudden there's a temptation to say, look how smart I am. Look at all the insights I've found you from God's word. Maybe sprinkle a few words in there you know nobody will understand, and then they think, wow, that guy's super smart. Look at me and see my glory. Despising the world and the lost. You know, we can do that in the church and think, well, we're Christians. We're not like those. Remember the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee? And the Pharisee's saying, Lord, I thank you so much that I'm not like those other scumbags out there. You know, but I tithe, fast, do all these wonderful things, right? And the tax collector just pounds his chest, says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And which one went home justified? It wasn't the guy who thought he was so much better than everybody else, was it? Put that on display. Seeking our own glory. Do you see the thread? I mean, don't we do this kind of stuff? Isn't there a huge temptation, even in the church, to seek our own glory? You know, Jesus talked, don't, like, when you're giving, don't blow the trumpet. Put your offering in the box. I don't know if you guys noticed, I just made a big contribution there. Fasting, you know, just wash yourself up and try to look normal. Don't drag yourself in. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm just so tired because I've been fasting all day. God, there are several things the Bible says God hates, and that includes haughty eyes, you know, the eyes that just look down on everybody else from my lofty, glorious perch. All right. The question always comes back down to this, right? I mean, there are good ways to do a lot of the stuff. You should give, right? You should teach. You should have people over. You should eat for the glory of God. All these things, it comes down to what's driving us, right? Whose glory are we seeking? Are we trying to glorify ourselves, show how great we are? Kids, you know, it's fine to ask, how old are you? It's a good question to ask. But it's just, why are you doing it, right? Trying to seek your own glory. Think about this. Trying to get the glory all to yourself from the church is I think basically exactly the same thing as flirting with Jesus's bride, which is really a stupid idea. It doesn't go well if you go up to a guy's wife and start flirting with her, right? I want all her attention on me to see how great I am. Isn't that what we're doing when we're seeking the glory of people for us? You know, they came and told John the Baptist, all your people are leaving and following Jesus. And he says, good. I must decrease and he must increase. But when we're in there trying to say, I want everybody's eyes on me, not on Jesus, that's what we're doing. We're trying to get the bride's attention on us instead of on the groom where it belongs. Our lives are to glorify God, to point to Jesus with everything we do, and all that we say and all that we are, so that we would exist to the glory of God. That's what our existence is for. And all this is for our good. All of God's ways are for our good. Because only God's glory can sustain you. If you live for the glory and the approval of others, you will never rest, ever. It will never be enough. You'll never be satisfied. And you can't sustain glory from others. So if you're, like, if others if you're getting your glory from others, like whatever others say about you, it's never going to be enough. And if you live kind of, what do they call it, vicariously through the glory of another person, they're going to let you down. They are. Your sports hero, favorite politician, they're going to let you down. Pastor is going to let you down. I hope not. Strive to love each other and make it right when we do, but you can't sustain that. We can't live for the glory of others or for the glory from others. It'll never work. But God's glory is all satisfying. It's all consuming. It's all glorious. It's what you were created for, and it will sustain you forever. So the very last thing I'm going to say, I'm going to read you two Bible verses to show you that God's glory will shine in full strength. God's glory will shine in full strength. We've seen what it is. It's the overflowing of his goodness for people to enjoy. We've seen that all that we do, our lives, he's passionate about his glory. We are created for his glory. It's who we are. We've tried to apply it. And now I just want to encourage you. I want to end. I've maybe tried to convict every one of you and myself, right, of where we're not hitting on this. I just want to say God's grace is abundant, right? I mean, that's where he shows his glory, is by being merciful and gracious to sinners. He gives the gift of repentance. So if your heart's been exposed of seeking the glory of men at all throughout the sermon, then just turn to God. And he designed this situation so that he would come to people who seek their own glory instead of his, and he would say, I forgive you and I love you. And I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to transform you. And I'm going to continue to work on you and sanctify you. You don't have to do that anymore. You're free in Jesus. You're forgiven for seeking the glory of men. And you're free from the endless trap of seeking the glory of men. Seek the glory of God and you will never be disappointed. Listen to this. Habakkuk 2:14 says, the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. How thick do the waters cover the sea? We can't even get to the bottom in many places, right? That's how thick God's glory is going to cover all of this, everywhere. It's not happening everywhere right now, isn't it? I mean, we see sin, rebellion, and death, and sickness, and sorrow, and oppression, and struggle, heartache, but it's coming. The new heavens and the new earth won't need a sun because God's glory will be the light. I mean, it's just going to shine. We're going to bask in it. Like fish, like the ocean is to a fish, so God's glory will be to you for all eternity. Romans 8:16 and 17, I'll finish with these words. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Christian, just trust in Jesus. Hang on to him. Persevere. Day by day, repent of seeking anybody's glory except his. And you will one day be glorified with him for all eternity. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, not ours. Father, thank you for, for your word. Thank you for your gospel, the gospel of your grace. Father, thank you that you are the kind of God who overflows with goodness and beauty, and it delighted you to overflow that goodness and beauty to us in your mercy and your grace. God, we have all sinned against you in this way, seeking our own glory. Maybe some even living 100% for their own glory. But God, we repent. We take this time to repent of seeking our glory and realign ourselves for that for which we were created, to glorify you and to delight in you. God, you are good. You're better than we know. You're better than we see. Help us to see more clearly this morning through this word, the word of your gospel, that you are eternally worthy. And we declare it and we proclaim it in Jesus' name. Amen.